Some of you will remember that was the paper we published 20-odd years ago. And this edition, dated September 1947, had in it an account of our first camp down at Camp Nalakwa. It was quite interesting to read about it, and to read of the boys and girls who were there, to read familiar names who served there as counselors, and then of the blessing. There were some 30 girls professed to be saved at the girls' week, and some 29 boys at the boys' week. It brought back a flood of memories. I well remember we were in charge with Welcome Detweiler, the girls' camp, and I remember one very remarkable night when the Lord moved in a special way, and it was just one of those movements with the Spirit of God. Nothing planned, nothing sensational had been set up, but the girls were just, they just would not go to bed. The Lord was working. There were girls in tears all over the camp, and they were going to their counselors. They were coming up to headquarters, talk with us, and it was something to stand out there at headquarters and just hear from this cabin, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." It'd be about 12 o'clock at night. We forgot about curfew that night. And you don't put a curfew on when the Spirit of God's working. And then from this cabin over here, you'd have the same song. And from this cabin over here, and then you'd look out and some others would be making their way up to headquarters. So I couldn't help but think what a wonderful privilege it's been for the Assemblies to carry on this work now for 27 years. There were altogether, it says, around 140 boys and girls at the two camps. And when you think of the many hundreds that were there this year and the blessing there was, we certainly have much to thank God for, and we're thankful for those who are continuing this work. Some of us can't do it now, but we're very thankful for those who can and who are doing it. I think we should remember in our prayers tonight our brother Eddie and his wife Louise. They are seeing Eddie Jr. off to the Navy today. They're out of the city. He was scheduled to speak tonight. But they're seeing Eddie Jr. off to the Navy. And as some of you well know, that's not the easiest time for parents. Many of you have gone through that. My wife and I know what it is. Three times to see a son leave for the service. And it's not just the easiest experience by any means, so we might remember that. And I'd like to ask, too, that we will remember in prayer in a special way our brother John Goins. John is going to Duke Hospital about the 29th of this month. The local doctors are completely baffled as to just what the trouble is with John. And as one of the doctors said, "We'll be just as glad as you will if they can tell us what is wrong with you." They've had their surmises and all that, but it hasn't been any definite diagnosis. So we can pray now, between now and then, a special way that the specialist down at Duke will be able to determine just what it is that's undermining our brother's condition. I'd like to take a minute to read to you a letter. A letter I came across today as I say, I've been sorting out some of my old papers. I have thousands of them, and I'm trying to dispose of what I can dispense with. This is dated the 12th of December, 1887. So that makes it about 87 years old. I'll tell you why I'm going to read it to you after. "Dear Sister, I write you these few lines to tell you that we are all well and still trusting in Christ our Savior, wishing to find you in the same condition. Oh, how grand it is to be saved. You ought to get saved before you sleep tonight, and I am sure you will never regret it, but I am sure I'll never. It is the most blessed thing that one can have. Just think of it. How nice it will be to be with Him forever, with Him in the glory. Mary, just receive Christ as your Savior. Believe that He died that you might get to heaven. Yes, He died for you, even you, and yet you won't believe it. Oh, what a blessed thing to know that one is really going to spend eternity in heaven. Can you say that? If I were you, I would not go to my bed until I could. For it would be awful if you were dead before morning and find yourself in hell, in the lake of fire. I know you would like to get saved, and I'm sure it is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Nothing else. No good works. No nothing but Jesus only. Dear sister, accept Him, and you'll be a happy girl. I'll promise to give you a small testament when you come up at Christmas. You believe me, don't you? Christ has promised you everlasting life. Won't you believe Him? Why would you rather trust me than the Son of God who is so good and gracious? Trust Him, dear sister. Where will you spend eternity? Good night. I hope you'll be saved this week, tonight, just now. Room for the lame, the halt, the blind. Sister, there's room for thee. 'Twas Christ made room for such poor souls by dying on the tree. Your loving brother. The writer is saved and going to heaven. When God saved me 48 years ago, one of the first things I said to my mother was, "Now we'll have to pray for Uncle George." And she looked at me and she said, "Harold, Uncle George is saved." I said, "Well, he doesn't act like it. I just read you a letter that was written by my Uncle George as a young man. I notice it's dated my home city of God. I think you would agree from that letter that man was saved. You would never have known it." My recollection of my uncle until I was saved and afterwards was that of a prosperous businessman with a long cigar in his mouth all the time. A man who, when he came to my home city, never attended any of the services at the assembly there. We didn't stay in my mother's home, although they were on the very best of terms. Always stayed in the big hotel in my home city. So you can see it's no wonder I said to my mother, "We should pray that Uncle George will be saved." Apparently he was saved. But he had lost life. He never once spoke to me about the Lord. When I spoke to him about the Lord after I was saved, he brushed me off. When I was in his home, his large home in Detroit, rather sarcastically, he suggested that if I wanted to go through my formula, I could give thanks for the food. I told him that my Lord had set the example, and he never, according to the scriptures, took food without giving thanks for it. So he said, quite arrogantly, "Well, he was the teacher. You're not, are you?" I said, "No, but I think I've got enough sense to follow the teacher." Why was it that this man who wrote so urgently to his sister to be saved, now his sister was saved. This was my aunt, Mamie. She was saved and lived a long, godly life. She had an excellent testimony in the city of Toronto, Canada, where she was known to many Christians. But this young man who so earnestly wrote to his sister this letter pleading her to trust Christ, why did he go astray? I'll tell you two things, and that's why I'm saying it tonight. Two things ruined this man: marriage and money. He left golf. He went to Detroit. He became the chief electrical engineer for the Edison Company of Detroit. And he made a lot of money. He took sick, and in the hospital, he met a beautiful young nurse. I never saw my aunt when she was younger. She must have been a beautiful girl. When I knew her in middle age, she was a handsome woman. But she was an unsaved Roman Catholic. He married her, and he made a lot of money. I expect to meet Uncle George in heaven. I'm certainly not his judge, but I'm afraid that he will have nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. What a tragedy. Married a beautiful wife, lived in a big home, drove a big car, had a huge salary, and lost his life, so far as eternity is concerned. I say it should be a warning to all of us. Someone as well said, you can't marry a child of the devil and not have trouble with your father-in-law. And an unsaved person is a child of the devil. And the father-in-law is going to cause a lot of trouble. He did in Uncle George's home. When Uncle George passed away, I received a letter that I happened to come across today also, telling me I had been remembered in the will. That's all I got was the letter. That's all I wanted. I never received and didn't want a dime of the money that took a man away from God. I don't know whether I would have accepted it if it had been sent to me, but it wasn't. But I wanted nothing to do with that which caused a Christian to lose their life: marriage and money. They can be a blessing under the will of God. And they can be a terrible curse out of the will of God. I thought I'd read that to you. I don't like to bring in personal matters. Never have in the assembly or into my preaching. But I thought it would help us to remember the danger that we're constantly in, how we need to keep close to God. Shall we read a verse or two tonight in Hebrews chapter 11? We were reading in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And so we are studying in Hebrews 11 the life of faith, or the life that pleases God. And we have seen that the life that pleases God will be the life of a man that worships God in Abel. It'll be the life of a man who walks with God, as we saw in Enoch. From this verse that we will now read, verse 7, we will notice that the life that pleases God is the life of a man that works for God. These are three characteristics of the life that pleases God. There are others: worship, walking with God, and working for God. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The life of faith, we saw, began with salvation through sacrifice, as typified in Abel. It continued with a testimony before translation in Enoch. I think you could sum up the outstanding characteristic of Noah's faith as obedience to orders. He was a man, and he obeyed. Now, we have seen that the other two men were very little spoken of in Scripture, and yet we find them here amongst the heroes of faith. Here's a man who is referred to quite a number of times. I find his name over 50 times in the Bible. And I find that while there are just a few verses in the Old Testament that record the history of either Abel or Enoch, this man is given considerable space in the book of the opening book of Genesis. I think you find over 100 verses are devoted to the historical record of this man. Well, let's very briefly summarize the testimony that this man leaves behind as to the life that pleases God, the life of faith. And I think there are three things that stand out in connection with Noah that can help us to, in our mind, to grasp the lesson that the Spirit of God seizes on out of those 100 verses that give the historical record. The Spirit of God seizes on just a few and condenses them here, and it gives us the outstanding lesson in the life of this man Noah. I think we are impressed, first of all, by his warning. We read here, being warned of God. Surely that would remind us that of the source of this warning. Here is a warning from God, a message from God. And we are told of the sphere in which that warning had to do. It was in things not seen as yet. Now, that might imply two things. It might imply that, as it certainly is, that it was something that there was no outward indication of. When you hear thunder rolling and lightning, you see lightning flashing, you've every reason to believe a storm is coming. But when this warning came to Noah, there was nothing that you could see, nothing Noah's senses would employ to tell him that there was a storm coming. And it may also include the fact that apparently up to this time there hadn't been no rain. We read in connection with the Garden of Eden that a mist went up and watered the earth. So that there is nothing in Scripture to indicate that up until this time there had been any rain at all. Now, there may have been. We can't say absolutely. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate. So that here is something in the sphere of the unseen, and we might also be able to say in the sphere of the unknown. And the subject of this warning was coming judgment. You and I can read back on this story, and because we have been taught it from childhood, we are not unduly impressed, I don't think, with the wonder of it. But now, suppose I am correct in saying that there had been no rain, that there had not even been a light shower of rain, let alone a heavy thunderstorm or a hurricane or tornado or anything of that nature. Suppose I'm correct in saying that, and yet you receive a warning from God that there is going to be such a flood that only by following divine instructions will you and your family be saved. Now, is it any wonder that it says, by faith? That's the only thing that could possibly have activated Noah at this time to do what he did. Only by faith could he possibly accept the fact that such a universal tragedy was going to take place. But if we have his warning from God, the source of it, the sphere in which it lay, and the subject of it, coming judgment, we have his wisdom. Wherein lay the wisdom of this man Noah? First of all, because, as we're reading, he feared God. Let's stop and ask, why did God reveal this coming judgment to him? Well, if you read in Psalm 25, I think it's verse 14, you will read these significant words, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And a man who walks in the fear of God is going to be permitted by God to understand things that the wisest, the most intelligent of men, either unregenerate or carnal believer, will have no knowledge of whatsoever. This is exemplified beautifully here. He feared God, and as the wise man wrote in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because God saw in Noah a man who feared him. Now, the fear of the Lord, as you well know, is not fear in the sense of terror. He wasn't afraid of God in the sense of being terror-stricken. It's not the thought of timidity. Sometimes we speak of fear in that sense, timidity. But it was neither terror nor timidity whatsoever. It was reverent awe in the presence of God. That's the fear of the Lord. And that is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, a man hasn't started to become wise until he's learned to reverence God Almighty. If we have his fact that he feared God, we've also noticed that he believed God. Here's something he can't see, something quite unknown, something I'm sure seemed against his reason, but he believed God. And if we were reading the historical record in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we would read of him, like Enoch, that he walked with God. That is, as we saw in our study of Enoch, he pleased God. So here's his wisdom. Here's a man who fears God. Here's a man who believes God. And here's a man who walks with God and pleases him. But his wisdom is noticed in one other particular as well. He witnessed for God. We would not have known from the record in Genesis that Noah did any preaching. But when we turn to Peter's second letter, in the second chapter and verse 5, we read that he was a preacher of righteousness. We know something of the ungodliness, the wickedness of the day in which Noah lived. And here's Noah, as he's preparing this ark, he's preaching righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness of a holy, sin-hating God. Thus this man is wise. But I want to say just a word or two regarding his work. For that is what stands out here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved of fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Why did he do this? He did it because God commanded him to do it. You remember the historical record well enough to know that God commanded him to make this ark. He commanded him how to make it, the size of it, and everything. And in that thrilling story, as given to us by Moses, in those chapters in Genesis that I referred to, we have this man's obedience to orders. We've often thought of what an apparently foolish thing it was. Suppose there had never been any rain up to that. Suppose we're right in saying that. And we have nothing to believe that there was any large body of water anywhere near. Now, can you imagine a man setting out to build a ship, the proportions of which are given to us, the dimensions, in Genesis, a ship of that proportion being built on dry land, miles away from any water whatsoever, and all the time he's preaching that God is going to send a flood of judgment and only those who are in the ark are going to be saved. What a test of faith. What ridicule he undoubtedly was subjected to. He had nothing prior to this to encourage him. He had no others around him to encourage him. Here is a man stepping out on faith in a revelation that had been given to him by God. And as I said at the beginning, he was obeying orders. Brethren and sisters, how important it is in our life for God, a life of faith, a life that pleases him, to learn to obey orders. Ours not to reason why, ours but to do or die. If that could be written of the famous Light Brigade, as they are called, how much more it should be written of you and me as we seek to live for and serve our Lord. If he has said it, it's up to you and me to obey. Someone said to a missionary when they were home on furlough, "Do you enjoy your work?" And the reply was, "No, I don't. I don't enjoy living amongst degraded, dirty, filthy heathen. I don't enjoy that. I don't enjoy crawling into huts that are vermin infested, that have every kind of filth in them. I don't enjoy that." Then why do you do it? If you don't enjoy this, why do you do it? The answer was, because the Lord commanded it. Now, isn't that the attitude you and I should take? Isn't that the attitude that Noah took? He prepared an ark. And in conclusion, you'll notice three things that, shall I say, compensated him. His compensation for obeying this command. First of all, it said of him that to the saving of his house, that would have been compensation enough for a father like Noah. His family was saved because he obeyed God. Now, I don't need to explain to you But our family is saved by their personal faith in Christ. You know that. We all agree on that. But we are learning a lesson here that our obedience to the Word of God has a great deal to do with the salvation of our family. Now, I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that if you and I obey God, then we have a confidence in prayer when we're praying for the salvation of our loved ones that we can't otherwise have. He prepared this ark to the saving of his house. And what a compensation. His family was saved from the waters of judgment. And what a compensation it is for obedience to the Lord, whatever it might cost, to see one's family saved and living for God. But not only that, it says he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He's brought into that line, that godly line of believers who are heirs of righteousness by faith. That was his personal compensation. What a privilege, brethren and sisters, it is. You and I walk with God and obey him to be in that godly line from Abel right on, that have obeyed God, they've been numbered amongst the heroes of the faith. Now that's better than being amongst the elite of earth. That's better than occupying any honored position here in this world. He became heir of the righteousness which of faith, and it says he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? He condemned the world by his faith. By obeying God. They were unbelieving. They were disobedient. But the fact that one man obeyed God and having believed him, condemned them and left them without excuse. They too should have believed. They too should have obeyed. And thus they would have received the blessing that Noah received. Well, I trust that you and I will go home tonight remembering that here is another very important ingredient in our life of faith. Not only worshiping God, not only walking with him, but working for him in obedience to his command. God has something for you to do. He has something for me to do. And as we walk with him, we learn what it is he wants us to do. I mean, not in the general sense, we all know that, but in the specific sense. God has something for you and me. Let's find that out, brother, and get it done. And when we do it, we will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. I read to you the letter from my uncle. I'm always grieved when I think of him. He was a nice man. He was a man you couldn't help but like. As I said, he was a successful man. He was a brilliant man. A man with real talents. I've often thought, my, what he could have done for God if he'd only kept in touch with him. If he'd only obeyed God and not been unequally yoked with an unbeliever, how much he could have accomplished for God. Let you and I find out what God wants us to do and do it for his glory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, graciously separate us with thy blessing now. We are thankful for the privilege of being together as a company of thy people, singing thy praises, praying for one another and for many not here, listening to thy words, seeking to learn a little more of how thou havest to live. And we pray that thou wilt separate us with thy blessing. Remember our country, our president, and all of his cabinet, and all the leaders, that thy hand may be upon them for good, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to leave this